If you want to get a head start this morning, you can turn to page 436 in your Bible. Your Bible is your visual aid this morning. I did not do a presentation because I'm going to try to anchor us as much as possible in this psalm. In season and out of season, generation after generation, faithful women and men turn to the Psalms as a most helpful resource for conversation with God about things that matter most. The Psalms are helpful because they are a genuinely dialogical literature that expresses both sides of the conversation of faith. And that's been our rooting quote to say that this is cool. I'm on wheels. I move a little closer. A quote that tells us that our entire lives we can bring to the Psalms, and that includes things like our sorrow, our fear, and today our sense of injustice. And the series is based on the promise that God meets us heart to heart in our deepest emotional places. This morning, we talk about this topic that is all over the Psalms, injustice. And there is little in life that provokes us to wrath and rage, like the feeling of being taken advantage of. From the time we're very young, we learn the pain, the agony of being treated unfairly. In my house, this is a daily struggle, the daily struggle against fairness and justice. And you can probably recall a time when you got blamed for something your sibling did, and while you're getting injustice served to you, they're snickering off in the background saying, ha ha, that's not fair, and I know it. Injustice makes our blood boil. That's not fair. I wasn't going to share this with you, but I was inspired during the worship to go ahead. So injustice is something that I am still struggling with, how to do this message I'm about to offer. And the reason I know that is because I play soccer, which is a contact sport. And because of that, I am regularly faced with gross injustice done against me as a person. I'll be out there on the field, and someone will just clean me out. And for whatever reason, the referee thinks that was a great tackle, and we have to go along with the game. And any of you who've played contact sports or who do currently know the struggle. The blood starts to boil, and the one who's in charge of justice has blown it big time. And so you now feel like justice is mine. And you take the number of the person whose jersey just hit you and you wait for your opportunity. I don't go quite that far. I try really hard to lay it down between acts and not exact justice. But a couple of weeks ago, my team was losing 5-0, which helps with the injustice rage. And the referee wasn't calling a fair game. And so I just sensed in my spirit getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And I almost never get cards, but that game, I got a card. I got a yellow card, which in soccer, one more and you're out. So then my coach wisely yanked me from the game, and I just stewed on the sidelines. This is your pastor, your pacifist, peaceful pastor, who is just steaming on the sidelines because justice isn't being done on the field. And so I didn't want to share that with you, but felt like I should. To let you know that this is not easy. This is not something that if you know the right things, you just automatically behave the right way. But injustice, it gets through our defenses sometimes, and we're going to explore that this morning. Some of the bigger issues that tend to bother us, so that's the personal side, but some of the bigger issues that just tend to get us going. Terrorism, con artists who trick people, unsuspecting people, rich exploiting the poor, abusers scarring children, insurance companies finding loopholes to avoid doing the one thing they exist to do, liars locking the innocent behind bars, those who sworn to uphold justice, overturning it at the right price. These and countless other examples trigger that sense of deeply ingrained fairness, justice. That justice is something that is good and right, and it must be satisfied. And through history, we say that a person was brought to justice when they received a punishment for their infraction, for their transgression. They transgress the law, and injustice is done, and justice is served when they get what is deserved, when the balance has been restored. For both Plato and Aristotle, the golden mean of justice could be located in the concept of fairness. Justice as fairness means that people get exactly what they deserve. So they made this a little bit complicated. No more and no less. If they get more, something's excessive. And if they get less, something is deficient. So justice, then, is profoundly difficult to figure out. What is it that a person justly deserves exactly? Not too much and not too little. There are four types of justice that I came across in my research. They have words that mean some things. I'm going to unpack them. The first is commutative. Have you ever heard of that? I hadn't. And when you're looking at justice, your ideas usually fall into one of these four categories when you're talking about the subject. So justice is too big to really capture all the different thoughts. So we've got these breakdowns. Commutative means there's a principle of equality, and we are all deserving equal rights. So each one of us is equal, and we each deserve equal rights. This is a communal view of justice. So this involves those actions that involve the rights between one and another. If a person steals another's money or kicks them and doesn't get what's coming to them, they've violated commutative justice. And then they have a duty to restore what's been taken, what's the imbalance. The second is a word called distributive justice. And it's based on the fair distribution of goods and rewards. So think about a bunch of workers who all work at the same job, do the same thing, but then they're given different salaries. And then they share that after. They're doing the same job, but they start to get upset because justice hasn't been done. Same job, different pay. Maybe some of you have distributive injustices that you're thinking through. Legal. Legal justice is the obligation of the government to its citizens and society to offer a just society. And then social justice gets a lot of media attention. This is that everyone has the right to a fair stake or place in society. So fairness in the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. So you can see why social justice is such a complicated and entwined thing that is very difficult to satisfy. Distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society need to be just. So you can see that while these four areas of justice do have unique focuses of attention, each of them we could talk about exclusively this morning, they're all based on the same underlying principle. Justice is about making things right that are perceived to not be right. So this is a sermon about how we deal with that, how we deal with injustice, and how the Psalms speak of those feelings and point us, direct us to God. It's not a sermon about the ins and outs of justice. That's actually all the theory I'm going to teach on the subject. So basically off the top, I'm admitting that I'm not doing the topic of justice justice. So I have to get that out of the way. This is more about how the Psalms journey with us through the deep lows, how they are experienced in a form that can cause rage, and then how the Psalms gently enable us to keep going. For thousands of years, God's people have cried out against the injustices that they experienced individually and as a nation, as a people. Walter Brueggemann says that human life includes anguished seasons of hurt, of alienation, of suffering, and death. And these evoke rage, resentment, self-pity, and hatred. The lament has a recognizable shape that permits the extravagance, the hyperbole or exaggeration, and the abrasiveness needed for that experience. So I'm going to repeat that. Not the whole thing, but the extravagance, the hyperbole, and the abrasiveness needed for the experience. So I think that helps us when we look at the Psalms that include such language as this. We need the places and spaces where our raw emotion is permitted, where we can stew on the sidelines and not hurt anyone, but feel the feelings, where our natural human emotion response to the harm that we've experienced can be released. Injustice in its many forms provokes us and it stirs up the negative within us. It's when we catch ourselves short of breath, with clenched fists, yelling or grunting in pure frustration and anger. And if you saw me on the field, you'd have seen every one of those actions. And you think, what was that? Who was that? Where did that come from? That was injustice. It was you, and it came from being human, made in the image of God. We've been calling these psalms expressing our anguish, our sorrow, our fear, psalms of disorientation. And there's a common structure at work in these psalms that I'd like us to be aware of, and we're going to work through Psalm 109. So when you flip through the psalms, eventually you'll get to 109, and 109 has like a unique place in the hymnody, in the psalm, in the psalms, songs of the people, as being the most extreme example of the raw emotion that injustice evokes. And I'm gonna structure this with, there's five different things that these psalms tend to have. And so turn to Psalm 109 and read it with me as we go along. So the first is an address to God. All of these laments, songs of disorientation begin with an address to God. But this isn't just, hey, if you even exist, if you're even out there somewhere, it's the opposite. These songs start with an intimate expression. You know who I am. We're buddies. I'm the just one. I'm the one who deserves your attention and your eyes and your faithfulness. So here it's a bit brief. They can go on in great detail about these addresses to God. But in the first one, it's just, it says, O God of my praise. In another translation, it says, my God in whom I praise. So my God, there's an intimacy. There's this is we know each other. There's a relationship here. And the speaker here is embedding their anger in a known experiential relationship. This isn't just blind rage out of the cosmos. This is embedding my rage, my sense of injustice, in a relationship that has a history. So that's kind of helpful for us when we read the rest of these words. The second element is a plea or a complaint. The purpose of the prayer, or the song, is to show God how desperate the situation is. It's often overstated, and the hope is to incent God to act. This is so critical, so important that you must act. Many times the psalmist will actually hold God accountable for the injustice. It's the Lord's problem. God, this is you. This is your problem. The one who is able and responsible for doing something about it is the one who gets attributed with the blame or the cause. So here, this psalm doesn't exactly express it in those explicit terms, but it's certainly a complaint talking about the desperation of the situation. So in verse 2, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even while I make prayer for them. So they reward me with evil for good and hatred for my love. So that's the complaint. That's the plea. God, don't you see what's happening here? And this is a typical style of complaint when we look at these types of psalms. It names the injustice in detail. It's not just a vague, things are going wrong, but it's detailed. It describes it thoroughly and explicitly. There's a naming of evil, often in terms of injustice or evil, sin. And that seems very important in these times of disorientation. And I want to say that's important for us too, to be able to name in detail the wrongs that have been done, to be able to speak it out, to be able to pray it in detail. What are the wrongs, the things that have disoriented us? To be honest with oneself about the harm that has been done. This isn't something you're just supposed to grit and bear, but this is an injustice that needs to be brought in fullness to God. That's what the plea element teaches us. And then from plea, it moves to petition. Here's the complaint. Here's what I want you to do. On the basis of the complaint, the speaker makes a petition, asking God to act on their behalf. It's spoken often in very bold terms, insisting on their rights before God. So sometimes even in these legalistic terms, where there's a judge, and I am the complainant, and they're the defendants. So verse 6. Appoint someone evil. Sorry, I have a slightly different version here. They say, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand on his right. When he's tried, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another seize his position. May his children be orphans and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. And it just keeps going. May. And the request comes within that, this sense of saying, what is happening here when this kind of wickedness, we're faced with this kind of wickedness? And this is typical of a plea, or this is typical of a petition, in that it's asking for all of the things that have been done against me to be done against that person, which comes a little bit later. The fourth element is that of cursing, of imprecation. And that will come, if we skip ahead, because this section is quite long, the may there. Skip ahead to verse 29, and we'll pick up reading there. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a mantle. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. And right before that, in verse 27, let them know that this is your hand, that you have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. Let my assailants be put to shame. May your servant be glad. There's often in these psalms words that is unguarded language of cursing even. This is resentment, this is vengeance, this is unbridled anger that will not be satisfied until God has lashed out at the wicked, until he has made it right. And this shows us that as life collapses through injustice, as injustice happens to us, those old disciplines, the safeguards, can also collapse. It's like it gets right through our protection, our safeguards, and we speak unguardedly about how things actually are. And the stunning fact is that Israel, whenever we see these kind of really aggressive, angry words, that Israel does not delete these words, does not take them away, but includes them as genuinely faithful communication. And Walter Brueggemann says that life may be disorienting, but even in that disorientation, Israel is clear about the place where the problem may be deposited. So God is treated as the responsibly governing one when all the conventions of governance have failed. And that's in that area of cursing. That's in that area of really strong language. Whenever you hear that in the Psalms, you'll come across it. It's a form and a part of that psalm that there's imprecation, that this is exactly what I want God you to do to this person in great detail. And then another element, the last element of these kinds of psalms, is that oftentimes motivations are explored. It's one of the more interesting elements because the psalmist will give God the reasons why they should act. Some of it is actually less than noble. Some of it sounds like bargaining or bribing or even sometimes intimidating. But we must remember that this word and this feeling that causes these words comes from a desperate voice. Someone who absolutely needs justice, and they're basically willing to put it all out there. So in verse 16, it says this, "For he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come back on him." And that kind of language is, the reason is, the speaker is very guilty. The person that he has the complaint against is guilty. Look at the tremendous guilt of this person, and that's very common. Another one is because God is love, because he deserves glory, therefore justice should be done. In verse 26, it says, "Help me, Lord my God, save me according to your unfailing love, and let them know that it's your hand, that you, Lord, have done it." And then another common reason is because the speaker is valued as a worshiper. So, God, you should act, because if you don't, you'll lose this worshiper. Because if you don't, people will know that the people who love you and worship you are brought to shame. So in verse 30, the psalmist reminds God that with my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshipers I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. So this is a reminder that hey, God, I am worth saving. I am one of your chosen ones. I am one of your good worshipers. So here we have, and there's quite a few other motivations that get listed, but here we have some of those motivations explained. This is leaving nothing to chance or doubt. This is telling God that these are the reasons you must act. God, you are obligated to act. Oftentimes it's because of your honor, because this is who you are. You need to act. So what do we think about this? Well, we think that the Psalms are not shy in their demands for justice, in their explicit creative ideas for exactly what kind of justice should be meted out. But then the question we ask, probably some of you are asking, can you really trust yourself, those words that are spoken in anger, to involve true justice? When you're in your anguish, can you be trusted to be the one that's carrying out that justice? Can you be an unbiased judge of justice for yourself? And what can we really do about justice? If you are a regular summer moviegoer, you're likely up to speed with the populist view, at least the view of those south of the border. What do we do with those feelings of gross injustice? Well, you make a superhero movie, and you make the hero kill everyone involved, leave a wake of destruction, and then somehow you have a nice resolve scene at the end that lets everyone know who's watching the movie that justice has been served, things have been restored to balance. Never mind that New York has been brought to a fiery end in the process. Things like Avengers, the Justice League, pretty much any Liam Neeson movie, if you've watched, they exact brutal and ruthless violence and vengeance on the perpetrators of injustice. And this most extreme example of a justice psalm actually carries within it an alternative response to justice. The good news is that the writers of the Psalms of Disorientation ultimately entrust justice to God. They believed that God understands our outrage at the injustice we experience. They believed that God can handle unguarded, raw language when it's spoken from a place of honesty. And they believe that God actually draws close to the one who brings him their honest anguish. I think of someone like Job, who railed his complaints, professed his innocence before God, dared anyone around him to find some reason why this was happening to him, because he was just and he was innocent. And then what we find is that God responds. God draws near to Job in his honesty, in his total anguish. What he does say humbles Job and silences him, so he stops his complaint, he stops his plea, yet God does respond. He does speak. He speaks into Job's mess when Job is honest and brings his complaint. So there's something happening there, that when we're honest with the things that are going wrong in our lives, God draws close to us, and he speaks. Our focus psalm was written by King David, so it might be helpful for us to consider what David's options were for justice. We remember that David was a famous warrior. He killed Goliath. He was a military leader and a near absolute monarch. So if David wanted someone dead, he could kill them himself or certainly get somebody to do it on his behalf. We have an example of him doing just that. Most of the time, though, David doesn't. There's a character named Shimei or Shimei, and on just about the worst day of David's life, this guy follows along just out of reach and hurls curses at him and actually throws stuff at him. And people around him are like, shut that guy up. How dare he speak that way to the king? Basically, take out your vengeance, David. But David refuses to. He could easily have had him killed. And what David brings in his reign and what we read through these psalms is what we see developing through Scripture. It's an unwillingness to take personal vengeance on people, even though he certainly could have. So if you're really angry with someone, with just cause, the first step to letting that go is sitting with it, giving up your personal right to vengeance. It's as if David is saying, I am angry enough with this person to have them killed, but I'm not going to do it. God, I leave it to you. You do what you want. But here's 30 verses about how exactly I would like you to do it, the extent to which I would like it done, but it's up to you. I leave it in your hands. And when you think about it, that's actually a pretty big step forward. In a culture where eye for an eye justice was encouraged and was legal, to be able to say, no, 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 I want to be separated from my personal sense of vengeance. I don't trust myself to do justice. I trust God. This is about being humans, I think, who are vulnerable enough to get hurt enough, to get angry enough, to want vengeance. And it's about those same humans who, out of their commitment to be God's children, surrender their desire to get justice in their own way and on their own terms. And instead, they give their deepest emotional anguishes to God, believing that true justice flows from God's heart and God's character. And this happens when we believe that God is a God who sees our injustice and meets us heart to heart, as the Psalms encourage us. But trusting God with our sense of injustice means a couple of things. It's all well and good to say that, but then we need to do some things as well. We need to release the methods of justice. We speak them, but then we don't make them come true. I want justice, and this is the justice I demand. We release that desire, and we say, God, I trust your justice and want what you demand, which can be very difficult, especially if you're right in the heat of the moment, if you're reactive and you're feeling the intensity of that injustice. It can be so hard to create that space to let God's justice reign. So this can take some time. It also involves, when we trust God with our injustice, it means being willing to walk the fine line between justice and mercy. And you're wondering, when's mercy coming into this right now? When it comes to our feelings of injustice, we want those who have come against us to feel the full weight of justice. So someone's done a wrong against me, it's justice that I demand. But then, when we think about ourselves, when we wrong somebody or hurt somebody or get pulled over by the police officer, we hope for, we wish for, we might even pray for mercy. So the car example is probably some most of you can run with. It's not so intense, so it's easier to relate to. But somebody blows past you and cuts you off, you're like, oh, I so hope there's a cop up there. And I hope they get justice. You hope, and if somehow they get pulled over, you are rejoicing in the full justice of God's goodness. And yet, if you're blowing by somebody and you see a cop, it's a completely different heart space you enter. Like, oh God, please forgive me, I didn't mean it, I'll do anything. So we get this on that micro scale, we understand this, but it just gets that much harder and that much more complex when it's something really heavy, really hard, really painful. So Jesus actually speaks of this in Matthew 18. He speaks of the hypocrisy that exists within us. He speaks of that car example with a parable. He teaches of a man who had been forgiven a massive debt that he could never have paid in his whole life. And then as that person goes free, they find somebody that owes them a little bit. And when that person won't pay, they kind of throttle them and throw them in jail and say, that guy's got to pay me every last cent. And then people around who understand what's going on bring that guy back and say, this guy has completely missed the lesson you meant to teach. And I think Jesus teaches us that parable to expose within us the hypocrisy that exists, where yes, we want justice, and there's a deep-seated desire to make things right and to make things just. But then there's this other piece of us that just falls in love with mercy and grace. And how do we deal with those two parts of ourselves that seem to be in conflict, that seem to not be able to get along so well? As I was researching this, there are intense online debates about whether mercy works and whether mercy actually robs justice of its truth. And you can get lost in that debate. But I'd rather just introduce Jesus at this time rather than get into a heavy debate. I think Jesus exposes that we actually aren't to be trusted with justice. We want justice for our enemies, mercy for ourselves, and who could judge perfectly all of the injustice that exists in the world? The layers of macro justice that contribute to that injustice you've experienced in a moment. The psalmist ultimately entrusts justice to God, and God, we discover in the New Testament, entrusts that responsibility to his Son, Jesus Christ. John 5, Jesus is speaking and he says this, "In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him." He has given the Son absolute authority to judge. So Jesus Christ, the one true righteous King, will judge all according to his perfect knowledge and love. The King is the one that you entrust justice to. This is encouraging, because Jesus, at the direction of his Father, carrying within him the full representation of the heart of the Father, chose to lay down his own life in a great act of mercy. Justice, yes, but mercy. I have a story. I don't know if I totally have time, but this is a good enough story to take it anyway. This is a story from a Mennonite pastor in Cambodia. His name is Rik Sahim. And there was some political upheaval in Cambodia, and tribes were fighting against tribes, and a neighboring tribe came in and destroyed his entire tribe, killing his family. And you'll find out how many survived from his tribe in this story. So this is the story of someone who has had a radical experience of salvation, of forgiveness, and feels called to go back to the village that killed his family with a surprising intention. So I'm going to read, there's about a page here. So right now he has come into the village, and one of the people who killed his father, he's about to meet him. His name is Mao. When Mao arrived, I could see he was putting on a good exterior face, but underneath he was fearful. So I approached him and I greeted him. He tried to smile but couldn't speak. So I invited him to sit down and have lunch with me. Several other people joined us for lunch, and as I had brought some bread from home, I gave Mao some as I sat beside him, trying to make him feel at ease. When he tried to regain his composure, someone offered him some alcohol while he was having lunch. He drank a little and then began to talk to me. After finishing lunch, I took the initiative and asked him how he felt about meeting me. He didn't answer, but just smiled. He had killed my father and had hit me. So I asked him, "Do you know where you hit me?" He responded, "Yes, I do." I asked him, "Did you know how many people you killed that day?" He said, "No, I don't remember." I said, "There were 33 people, but only 32 died. I am the sole survivor." I could tell that he was surprised, but he said nothing. He couldn't figure out what was my motivation to meet him. As I asked him about how he had hit me and how many people he and his associates had killed on that day, I could tell that fear had crept into his heart. He looked so frightened. He was so nervous to face me. He could not look at my eyes. "Let me tell you about my mission today," I said to him. "I've come here to set you free from the bondage of fear. I've brought gifts for you. Here is a krama. It's a Cambodian scarf." I put it on his shoulders and said, "This krama is a symbol of my forgiveness to you. Here is my shirt I have brought for you as a symbol of my love for you." Then I gave him a New Testament as a symbol of my blessing for him. I opened it to Matthew 23:34, where it says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I read this passage out loud and said, "I've come here today to cancel in person what I vowed to do for my family more than 25 years ago, which was to take revenge. My mission in coming here is, by the grace of God, to forgive what you did to my family." There is a necessary element of the unknown, of mystery, as to how specific justices will all get sorted out by God in the cosmic sense. But stories like this speak into our disorientation around justice and injustice, and they beckon us to imagine a new orientation, a reorientation around the justice and mercy of Jesus Christ. Being a follower of Christ's way means that we lay down our sense of entitled rights to justice on our terms. We learn how to become free, to experience the freefall joy of being ministers of grace and reconciliation, of being people who can set other people free. We are invited to taste and see how Jesus has begun establishing his kingdom of love and grace. And I know there's no perfect place to end a topic that should probably be done it with a lot more justice. I know I didn't do it justice. But I want to leave us with these words of hope and promise, because I know I didn't answer everything. I know there's lots of yeah buts. Yeah, but what about my situation? What about my case? I want to leave us with these words of hope and promise of our long-awaited future in the kingdom of God, of justice that rolls on like a river. It's from Revelation 21. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Let us pray. In the band, you can come up. Father, this is an idea and an issue and a topic that is difficult. It's hard for us. We sense injustice and we feel it, and it feels wrong, and we want those scales, that fairness, to be restored. And yet we admit in humility that we don't know how to do it. If we could mete out justice, it would be happening. And yet when we look at some of the corruption that exists in the highest levels of authority, in the wisest, most trusted people that we call to lead, we know that we just can't be trusted with this idea. And so, Father, we place our sense of injustice, this wrongness, we place it in your hands. We give it to you. We say that you need to act on our behalf, on behalf of others, on behalf of ourselves, on behalf of us as a people. Would you look into our situations? Would you look into our injustice and draw near to us, heart to heart? Would you speak the words that we need to hear? Would you remind us of the hope of your kingdom, of what Jesus has come to set up, establish, and spread? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.